Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? We are grateful that you've joined us. And my name is Doris Hansen. I'm your host for the program. I was born and raised in a polygamy group. We're here to talk about polygamy. We're talking about early Mormon polygamy and biblical polygamy, present-day contemporary Mormon fundamentalist polygamous groups. They practically, all of them, have the dogma that polygamy is required for salvation. They teach it from the children from the cradle, and we're here to challenge that and to teach that God really doesn't require that. He's never asked for polygamy for salvation. Tonight we want to talk about the effects that polygamy has on mothers and children, and ask the question: could a loving God truly command the abuses, a lifestyle of abusiveness of polygamy, where it is and becomes a magnet for abusers and for predators? This is a live television call-in program. Our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. We do invite your phone calls. We'll be opening up the phone lines in a few minutes, and just invite you to call in and give your comments or ask your questions regarding our subject matter tonight. If you're in a polygamy group, we specifically would like to hear from you. And if you're afraid that you'll be found out or you don't want people to know you're calling in, always use an alias. We have several people who do that. Or you can call in and just leave a question or leave your comments and we'll answer it and you won't even be on the air. So either way, you can participate in the show if you want to. If you would rather ask your questions by email or make your comments, our email address is tv@aboutpolygamy.com. We'd like to welcome all of our new viewers tonight. If you have not been here before, we hope you enjoy the show. We hope you stick with us until the end. And if you want to watch any of our previous programs, you can go to our website, whatloveisthis.tv, and watch all of our previous shows there on streaming video. And we'd like to remind our viewers that we do give the DVD, Lifting the Veil of Polygamy, along with the book, Is Polygamy Biblical, to those who are in or have been in a polygamy group. Or we'll also give it to anyone who is a member of the LDS Church. And if you're thinking of getting married into polygamy or joining polygamy, by all means, watch the DVD and read the book first. Just let us know how to get it to you and we'll send it to you for at absolutely no charge and no strings attached. If you're in a polygamy group and you have questions or doubts or you just maybe want to get out, you can go to our website, shieldandrefuge.org, and find out more about us. That's shieldandrefuge.org. Go to our contact page, get all the information that you can about us, and write it down. You'll have the information handy. We want you to know that God doesn't require or doesn't even want polygamy. It's just something that it was made up by men, not by God. If you have questions or you need help exiting or escaping, we're here to help you. We have a network of people that's ready to reach out and help you. Just call our toll-free number, 877-425-9993, and you'll get the help you need, and everything that we talk about will be held in complete confidentiality. Next week, our guest is going to be Rowney Higley. We will be discussing the contradictions between the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. We're also going to comment on Jeffrey Holland's concern that the Book of Mormon is being so fiercely attacked and his assertion that it continues to stand. We think that he hasn't looked very closely because it fell a long time ago. And 2 weeks from tonight, our guest will be Kay Brown, and she and I are going to discuss early Mormon diaries and journal entries of women, mostly women, who practice polygamy, and will beg the question if life in polygamy was really something that a loving God could have commanded for us to live, for people to live. Most of us who were born and raised in polygamy groups and have left now recognize that polygamy denies the basic rights and personal freedoms that all American citizens are supposedly guaranteed. When someone is born into a polygamy group, they are destined to become assimilated into that group. And they are expected to participate in a polygamous marriage when they get old enough and work in the businesses, work in turn their money to the group and all of their tithing. And they just become another worker bee in the hive, as it were. From the cradle, children are conditioned to accept polygamy as being God's will. It's regarded as a religious rite, something that they have the right to do. And of course, they have threats of displeasing God and family, which is inherent in their maturing and their growing up experience in the group. Many of us believe that if we could educate polygamous children, teaching them that there really is another way of life and that there actually are other legitimate choices to be made, and these choices are not necessarily displeasing to God, that the abusive cycle of polygamy could end with that particular group of children in that particular group. Now, this was one of the many hopes that came out of the YFC Ranch in El Dorado rescue attempt in 2008. The hope that with these generation of children, at least in the El Dorado compound, that polygamy might cease there. But of course, we saw that that didn't happen. And just for your information, I'm getting rumblings from different places that things in El Dorado are not icing on the cake, folks. They're still being abused. They are still being hurt, and they're still being oppressed. Women, and in fact, instead of it helping and bringing these things out in the open, all it did was teach them to be a little more secretive and to dig in just a little bit more deeper. And so therefore, that really wasn't the case at all. It didn't bring out, it didn't help much. I think God's not done with it yet, but still, it didn't stop the abuse. Tonight, our discussion covers the effects on mothers and children who are born and raised in an abusive polygamous environment where the leadership speaks, it is considered as coming from the very mouth of God. And our guest for this discussion tonight to help us through the discussion is Karen Holder. Karen has a degree and over 40 years of experience in early childhood education, plus many years of experience in Christian education. She and her husband, Bob, have two grown children with families of their own. They have three grandchildren. Karen's years of working with children, their parents, and families, plus her own personal experiences, have deepened her understanding. She has a desire to see children everywhere grow and mature in a safe environment where they are encouraged and helped to understand the world around them. She wants all children and their caregivers to know and understand that they are uniquely created by a loving God. They are special human beings, and they are loved by God with an unquestionable and unconditional love. We'd like to welcome you to the show tonight, Karen. Thanks for being here.
Well, thank you. And I can tell you right now, being behind in front of the cameras is different than being behind the scenes.
Being on the other side. Karen, she says that because Karen helps out a lot. She's one of the volunteers behind the scenes on some of the shows. And so she can say now she's been on both sides.
Yes.
You know, we mentioned here, understand you have a desire to see the children understand the world around them. Mm-hmm. I was quite taken by that. The more I read it, the more I thought I needed to remark on it. Because in polygamy groups, they are not encouraged to understand the world around them. They don't want the children right. to know and understand the world around them.
And that's my understanding, not having been in a polygamous group, but having witnessed the children and the readings of women who have come out, it's very secluded mm-hmm. and very restrictive about what they know about the outside world.
And right, so, and that's the way they want it to be. They want to keep them away from the world. They don't want them to learn about mm-hmm. it. In fact, the FLDS under Warren Jeffs were taught that people in the outside world were demon-possessed and that they would beat you up and kick you around and
well, and
hurt
fear
you.
Is one of the biggest deterrence, I guess you would call it, for having children understand their feelings, their what goes on outside of the world. Mm-hmm. To them, the outside world is dangerous.
Mm-hmm. And so
evil.
They instill the fear, right.
And fear is a big factor in all the emotions that are being played out for children and for moms.
Mm-hmm. That's true. Absolutely. I know that. I can tell you fear. I grew up in fear. And mm-hmm. then the mention that you wanted to help them understand that they are special human beings, that God has an unquestionable and unconditional love for them. Mm-hmm. And that touched my heart because I never knew that. I was never taught that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, much of what we say on this show, and it both tonight and other nights, we cannot paint with a broad brush with all polygamy groups. But this is one place where we almost can. Most polygamy groups do not teach the unquestionable and unconditional mm-hmm. love of God.
That's true. And I must say, too, that even in polygamy groups, it's magnified there. But that is a desire for all of us to be understood, to be loved, to be cared for. And we all have those feelings of and emotions of not feeling valued at times mm-hmm. or being afraid of or having a low self-esteem. So mm-hmm. it's not just in the polygamy groups. It's a universal feeling.
It is hard to understand that God would love us, that his love doesn't change.
Absolutely.
That he doesn't love you more yesterday than he did mm-hmm. today because you goofed up on something today, or that he'll love you more tomorrow because you're both growing.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard to understand that God loves male and female the same, and he does. He doesn't love the men any more than he loves the women, or vice versa, or adults more than children, or vice versa.
Right.
And someone so aptly said, God cannot not love you.
Mm-hmm.
He loves us all equally. He loves the sinner as much as he loves the self-righteous. They're sinners too, but they don't know it.
Right, right.
But he loves us all the same.
If he did not love us, he would not send Jesus
right.
to die for us so that we might be in a relationship with him.
And his love doesn't change.
It does not change. It doesn't stop.
Never. And he doesn't love people in polygamy groups more than he loves mm-hmm. people out.
Right.
And he loves the people in polygamy groups as much as he loves people out. I mean, we could just talk about this all night. But anyway, mm-hmm. Karen, would you share your heart's desire for what you wanted the polygamous wives and mothers to come away with after they've watched the show tonight?
Well, over the time that we've done these shows, you've touched on it briefly with other guests. But I guess I really want to speak to the moms to understand their impact on the children. Because the children, as they grow, moms and dads are modeling what God's love should be.
Mm-hmm. They should be modeling it.
Should be modeling it. And unfortunately, many times that's not true. And so some of the things that we say may be hard to hear. I know for me, they're very deep emotions, and it's touched my heart deeply to walk down the streets in Hilldale and Colorado City and see the children cower in fear, run inside when they see a stranger.
Screaming.
Yes.
They were one time.
And even the moms closing doors, staying hidden. We're not bad people.
Yeah.
We do love them and we do care for them. So God does say that you are loved mm-hmm. and that you have a value not for what you do, but for who you are.
And you know, this may be foreign mm-hmm. To hear in polygamy, especially the mothers, especially mm-hmm. the women, because their value is in degrees. They may not even know they're valued, and some people may think they have a higher value than they do. But God sees everyone equal. But the value system in a polygamy group is very strange. Are you married? Are you married to a polygamist? What's his name? Mm-hmm. What wife are you? All of these will determine your value in the group. Are you married to the leadership or the bloodline of the leadership?
Mm-hmm.
How many kids do you have? maybe you don't have enough yet, and your value will increase the more children you have, them, and so on. So women, I don't believe, understand that they are valued by God just for who they are, just because they're made in His image.
Exactly. And God does place a high value on His creation. And that's what we are.
That's right.
And so the effects of this system, of this community of polygamy, really does have long-lasting consequences from infancy, and it doesn't stop at adulthood. It continues on, and it goes on and on and perpetuates that way.
And it is cyclical, isn't it?
It is.
It just goes
it
around
is.
Sometimes in vicious circles. God expects mothers to nurture their children and to bring them up in the teachings of God. But nurturing, the word nurturing probably is foreign to most polygamous mothers. One reason being they weren't nurtured. Secondly, they don't have the time. Because of the nature of the society, they don't have time to nurture each child according to the way they need to be. So one of the points that we want to discuss tonight is a brief physiology of faith development and how faith is related to how God has hardwired us.
One of my favorite verses, or passages actually, is Psalm 139, because it really clearly talks about God's design, His and how He's created us and how He's hardwired us. So I'd like to read that, just a few verses from that. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? For You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with You.
Wow. Pretty powerful.
It talks about an intimate relationship. God knows us so well. He knows every part of us. And I guess the best way for me to illustrate that is a story that recently happened, actually within the last year and a half. My dear friend made her daughter's wedding dress, and she would tell me repeatedly, look at the fabrics. After painstakingly looking through all the fabrics, the laces, the patterns, every little bit, and she went through and stitched and stitched. She took out stitches and did everything. She knew that dress. She knew how it was going to lay and form on her daughter, because she knew her daughter very well, too. And so when her daughter stepped into that gown was just right for her. It performed the function that it was made for, from the creator to the end product. And I think of that as God looking at us. He's formed each part of us. He knows us so well.
Yes.
And there's an end product. There's an end for us that He has for us. And He knows us so well that He's accomplishing that.
And He has a plan for each of us.
He has a plan for
us. A special plan. And if we don't follow Him the way He wants us to follow Him, that plan will never be realized. In many people's lives, that plan is never realized because they don't follow Him.
And just as that, in that dress, the way that it was designed for that person, God's designed a plan for us.
Yes.
And a purpose for us, because He knows us. He loves us, and it's made just for us.
A perfect plan.
Perfect
plan just for us. It's absolutely right. Well, the relationships are the foundation of the faith formation, isn't it?
Absolutely. And because, again, I love the wedding dress picture, because just as that was made specifically for them, God designed relationships, parent relationships, friend relationships, to be the foundation for trust and faith formation. And it begins in infancy. When an infant needs to be fed, he cries. Mm-hmm. And if that need is not met, he doesn't trust, or she doesn't trust that that is going to be met. And so those are just the basic tools for faith formation. It mm-hmm. sounds so simple, but if a child is neglected in those basic needs, they don't trust mm-hmm. that they will ever be made. Mm-hmm.
And so they start living on the fear, the doubt.
Mm-hmm. Even as an infant.
Even as a child.
Right.
That's true.
And that's what the role of parent is, because they are the window that God has provided in a relationship with him. God isn't here sitting right next to us in physical being to feed us, to clothe us, but parents are. Mm-hmm. And that loving and that nurturing comes from a parent.
And that's the window that reflect. Comes. Yeah, they're to reflect.
Exactly,
that
yes.
And so you mentioned that faith, a child interprets faith through the filter of trust and trustworthiness, mm-hmm. and that filter are those people, like you say, the father, the parents, could be peers, siblings, parents, God. If they learn that they can trust these, then they can learn to develop trust in God as they grow older, or vice versa.
Right. We can tell children about God, and that's good. And but actions speak very loudly. Again,
right.
And having a nurturing relationship does make that transition to understanding faith and being able to trust a God that they can't really see, but they can see the effects around them. So providing a healthy, loving environment within the family reinforces the child's sense of trust and independence, value and worth.
This comes to my mind. What is a child learning about God by seeing their parents? I mean, we talk about nurturing a lot, but what about when the child learns that maybe God is a celestial policeman? Just waiting in the bushes to catch you for doing something wrong. I mean, the parents can make that child believe things about God that aren't true.
Yes, because we are, as parents, we're demonstrating, we're showing, we're modeling.
Yes.
Behavior. Uh-huh. And so if that behavior is contrary to what God says, that's what the children are picking up. They absorb so much.
Yes, they do. And the parent needs to be in the Bible, because that's where God has revealed himself, mm-hmm. to understand who God is, to communicate that to their children.
Right. When in the classroom setting in my preschool class, after a few weeks or a few days, I can always tell if the children are listening or hearing me.
Uh-huh.
Because pretty soon I hear them say words that I've been saying, crisscross applesauce, and we're talking about crossing our legs. They're mimicking. Uh-huh. And so they are going to start mimicking exactly what we as parents are presenting to them.
And this is the concern in polygamy groups, mm-hmm. what they're learning and mimicking.
Right, exactly.
And growing up with. You mentioned that if they feel valued and accepted, the source of these feelings become the foundation for trust.
Mm-hmm.
And the source of these could be, now of course we're talking about children in a polygamy group, so the source would be the structure of the group, the mm-hmm. authority in the group. The source could be the parents or the school or the government. You know, mm-hmm. what is the source that's laying this foundation of trust in the child? Unfortunately, very often in the polygamy group, it's a very hard disciplinarian type society, mm-hmm. where if you don't measure up, you are rejected and you're devalued.
Mm-hmm. In a polygamy group, and these are accounts that from people who have come out, we really do need to understand what a community, what the environment really does for the individuals involved in that. And so to really define what community is, it's those shared belief systems that dictate or bind those people together in one uniformed belief or value.
Right.
And those values then are what form the opinions and unify. And sometimes it's with force, sometimes it's without.
So within a polygamy group environment, the child and the family are all learning that polygamy is something that God wants.
Yes.
And they all agree, and so it binds them all together, and it's us against the world, right?
Exactly. Well, and like I said, in that society, those are the norms for everything they do. And you can have a community of a family within a larger community that's the same. And I'll go back to my classroom. There are certain norms in my classroom that are kind of unwritten, spoken, that when I'm talking, the children are not. And we talk about that, but it's very flexible. But sharing, that's a norm in the classroom. Nonviolence is a norm in the classroom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Those things make up the community of
what's
that
acceptable, what isn't acceptable,
right,
behavior.
Exactly. And those are the values that the children are learning
through their relations with each other.
With each other, with me, with everyone. And that's the same in a polygamy group. That's a culture, that's an environment or community that has those.
In polygamy groups, at least in my experience, not only my own personal experience and family, I've seen it in many other as well in polygamy groups, but love is almost always conditional. Your value, whether you're loved or not, is based on your performance. And if you fail, then you are devalued.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're always striving to perform and always striving to be better so that you can be accepted, not rejected, and valued and not devalued. And maybe it even goes into competition where you're competing for the love of your parents amongst all the children or the others so that you can get as much love as this next person is getting or more love maybe even than they're getting.
Right. Again, children grow up mirroring, mimicking what is being modeled for them. And I know for me, not being in a polygamous group, but I did have a model of a very authoritarian father who had very high expectations. And my mother in the same way, only she was very passive about it. But the expectations created a sense of conditional love.
Mm-hmm.
You must do this
In order to be loved.
In order to be loved. Now, I must say, too, I knew that my parents loved me. But there were high expectations, and there were times that I did not feel that they cared for me, that I must perform and do this particular thing. Education was a big one.
Mm-hmm.
If I didn't get straight A's in school, I was in trouble. And that was a high expectation. And sometimes I really did not want to do that.
And that's pretty normal for
that's
a child.
True. That's true.
As long as they didn't withhold love because of your failure, that's where the danger, I think, comes in.
Well, and a particular circumstances for me is right after I was born, my mother was taken away to a sanitarium. She had tuberculosis.
Mm.
So for a year, I didn't know her. And my dad was gone all the time.
Oh, my.
Trying to make a living for this new baby that was in the family. And then when my mom came home, a brother came, and she withheld her love because of fear. She was afraid that she would infect us.
Mm.
And so...
something you wouldn't have understood.
I didn't get that for a long time.
Wow.
And even as an adult, there was a separation. Because she couldn't give that in a nurturing way.
Yeah.
And again, I know that my parents loved me,
but
there was a resistance. There was a holding back.
And in my own experience, I didn't know my parents loved me. I really didn't.
Mm-hmm.
I did not know. There was only once in my life that I can remember that my mother affirmed me. And I'm saying affirming me, not saying she loved me. And that was long after I was away from home.
Mm-hmm.
Long, I was a mother myself by then. And there was a time when my father affirmed me, and that was even later after that. But I needed it when I was growing up. and I didn't get it. And a lot of children don't, in and out of polygamy groups. But we're dealing with polygamy right now.
Exactly.
So we just want the polygamous parents to understand that, you know, some fathers have dozens of children. How in the world are they ever, how are they ever going to nurture their children? They're not. They can't. It's impossible.
I don't have an answer for that because I don't understand that.
Yeah, I don't
either. Because my understanding is that they're not even there. So how can they nurture and love and demonstrate that, affirming that love, if they're not there? And they have to spread it so thin, too.
Yeah. Well, we would like to invite you to telephone. The telephone lines will be open now if you want to begin calling in with your questions or comments about our subject matter tonight. Our number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. We would love to hear from polygamists. Maybe you'd like to share your experience growing up in a polygamy group or your experience being a parent in a polygamy group. I guess one question I would like to ask is, you know, the polygamists use Abraham and Jacob and David and these men as examples of biblical polygamy, but Jacob only had 13 kids. Why is it that some of these modern-day polygamists have 40, 50, 100, 150, 200 children? You know, I mean, you're not living biblical polygamy in any sense of the term. So these are just things that maybe we would like to talk about and discuss and get a deeper understanding of. Okay, so where are we now?
Well, I think we need to go back and say again that faith formation comes through relationships, and those relationships build on each other over and over and over again, and those relationships within the environment, because it's not just the family in a polygamous group, it's the community at large, and my understanding is that the community at large is part of that, those relationships that continue to create those values that are going on. And some of those characteristics, those controlling practices are abusive, very abusive. And when the central figure says, you must do this, you must do this, you must think this, that's arbitrary, without reason, and if there's any questioning, that's rebellion, thought of as rebellion.
Now, the central figure could be the father, the group leader, the patriarch, the mother. And sometimes when the father's gone for long periods of time, the mother is the...
Well, and the mother then is also doing exactly what that central figure, that the prophet, and I use that term lightly, or the husband has said, that is, they don't have the authority to do that on their own. They are doing exactly what
they've been instructed.
Exactly.
Right. That's true. And they punish. You said that the rebellion equals punishment. It does. Believe me, I've experienced it. Oh, I know that is absolutely true. But the punishment is arbitrary. It can be different between groups. It can be different between families in the group. It can be different between the mother and the father of the rebellious child. It was with me. In our situation, the first wife's children were never disciplined like the second wife's children. We were of the second wife. And we were abused, physically abused, really in a bad way. And it was designed to produce fear or even terror in the child.
Because fear and terror is a method of controlling your thinking, your being, your actions.
Yes.
And so if violence is part of the society, it's the way that the central figure, the father, the prophet controls the parents and controls the patriarch or the father in the group. It is how he keeps things in line.
And that's the only control factor they think, well, not the only, but one of the ways they think that they can control. After I became a Christian and I realized that, well, There were so many things they did that were against God's teachings. It was so amazing to me. We have a call right now coming in. Line one, Mike from Salina is calling. Hello, Mike.
Salina is calling.
Hello, Mike.
Mike? Hello, Mike.
Did he hang up? Hello? Well, it sounds like we lost him. Hello? Nothing there. I don't know what happened with that, but...
Well, you said that that you found many things that were different than what God said. You discovered that God's word was totally different than what you had been grown up with. You weren't allowed to have independent thinking.
Oh,
you weren't allowed to think or have relationships outside. Again, another controlling factor for those people.
Yeah, don't
for
let the outside world come in and influence us in any way. That's why we couldn't have friends.
Right.
Well, that and then be caught.
And to even think that, is this wrong? Is this something that I should be thinking? That had to be squelched completely in order to control your thinking in the norms and the values of the group.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And, of course, the thinking, just like with the LDS Church, when one of their presidents said, once the decision is made, your thinking has been done for you. Well, the polygamous groups believe exactly the same thing, that our thinking has been done for us, and we are not to question. We are to obey without question, no matter what it is. And if what they ask you to do is wrong, you do it anyway. It won't be wrong for you because you obeyed, which is so wrong. Looks like we have a temporary telephone problem. We have an off-the-air question. Diana from Sandy says, how do the kids understand a loving relationship if the parents don't exhibit that behavior? Great question.
And that's exactly what we've been talking about.
Mm-hmm.
They do not have a trusting relationship. They do not have, they don't have a model.
Mm-mm.
For what that loving relationship is.
Mm-mm. You know, when I was growing up, when I finally found out who my dad really was, I was about 10 years old. And I can look back, and I never once, not once, saw a loving gesture between my dad and my mother. Never saw them kiss, never saw them hold hand, never saw them hug. I woke up early one morning when he was leaving, and I heard them hug.
Mm-hmm.
I heard him patting her. I don't know if it was a hug or not. I assumed it was. That's the only thing even close to an accepting, loving relationship that I saw between the two of them.
Mm.
Very sad.
My parents argued a lot. And it wasn't arguing about things. It was my dad baiting my mom and the rest of us to get into a discussion, a debate. But he was always right.
He was always right.
There was no question about that. But I do remember as a when I was in high school, I took a babysitting job one evening, and my I didn't want to go. I thought I just don't want to go. It was out kind of in the country, and my and I was afraid. And I called home from there and told my dad, because he answered the phone, I'm scared, I'm afraid. Buck up, gotta do this.
Yeah.
I didn't know is after I hung up, he got in the car, drove to the house, and sat out in the car for 2 hours
until
the parents came home.
And if you had known that, your fear could have been diminished for those 2 hours.
It was. But it did demonstrate that he did love me because he came as my protector.
Yes.
But I didn't know that for 2 days.
Yeah. Oh, that's.
But I did, again, I knew that that was a demonstration that he loved me.
And that's what we need to do is demonstrate.
Mm-hmm.
Demonstrate
exactly.
Love. We have another off the air question. It says, did God condone the patriarchs in the Old Testament for the practice of polygamy? We get this question almost every week. No, he didn't condone it. God did not condone the polygamy in the Old Testament any more than he condones it if you are lying or stealing today. It's something that He does not zap you dead with the minute you do it, and he didn't them either. Many people have difficulty with that answer because they don't believe that Abraham or Jacob or David, who were considered prophets, could be sinning and be prophets. But we're all sinners. There's only one who wasn't a sinner, and he came to die for all of us who are sinners. So no, God did not condone polygamy.
He gave them the choice. Each one of these people chose, because God was very clear about what a relationship was supposed to be.
That's right, he was. Adam and Eve was the example that was set. You talk about violence and which is necessary to control people in communities like this. Mm-hmm. I thought that I would read just one short passage from this book, Lost Boy, by Brent Jeffs, to explain what it is like in polygamy groups in some of these closed communities when they will use God as their excuse for violence. Anyway, this is what he said. Warren Jeffs abused Brent Jeffs and also a couple of his brothers and other people as well. But this is Brent Jeffs' explanation of the first time that Warren Jeffs sexually molested him. He was in kindergarten. He says, the first time it happened, he says, Warren knelt down so he could see my face. He took on a very serious tone. He said that God had chosen him to help me become a man, and that what was about to happen was God's will for me. This is how a boy becomes a man, he stressed. This is God's work. His voice was calm, matter of fact, and patronizing, as if he was explaining a key point of doctrine to a kindergartner in the simplest possible way. But then he got colder and sharper. You cannot tell anyone or say anything to anyone because this is between you and God. If you do tell, you will burn in hell, he said, trying to make me feel the flames. He had this mean, vicious look in his eyes. It was like he was looking through me. And then he told me to take off all my clothes, and so on it goes. And this is a horrible thing. I cry when I read these kinds of passages because the abuse that goes on, hidden abuse in these polygamy groups, done in the name of God. Mm-hmm. This is God's will. This is God's way. This is between you and God. What do you think God thinks about that? All done in the name of God. And that's what polygamy of today is. All done in the name of God, and it's all a lie.
It is a lie, and I can only imagine that it breaks God's heart.
Oh.
Because if it tears us apart, if it breaks our heart...
What does it do to him?
What does it do to him? Because these are his precious creation.
Yeah, yeah. The little kids. The little kids. We'll talk about that in a minute, too. Okay, I don't know. Are our phones working yet, you know? Anyway, abusing a child develops a deep pain, a deep mistrust inside of him from the moment, whether it's sexual abuse or other abuse, that pain and that mistrust grows with the child. It doesn't go away.
It doesn't go away. It doesn't stop at adulthood when reasoning continues. Because they have no personal agenda, personal desires are totally squelched. They're denied their personal desires, emotional expression. They're denied a self-will, an identity. They're denied all of these things that we take for granted. And when a child or a woman is not allowed to express themselves or assert their desire, their needs and their rights.
At least express the desire. Maybe they can't assert it to the point where they get their own way, but at least have the freedom to safely express their desires.
To say, you know, I'm jealous that this man who is supposed to be my husband is with another woman. The child to express, I'm afraid of doing anything wrong.
Mm-hmm.
They have lost
the fear.
They've lost their identity. They have an anxiety, a depression. They feel powerless. and their self-esteem is very, very low.
And I remember times, I mean, you brought back some memories when I was a child and I would make a mistake or do something, and as all people do, and and I would be so afraid. I just remember that fear of being found out. And I knew I would be. And so you're looking forward to that time when you're going to be found out, and the horrible fear from it. You know, we have a call in here, line two, Rebecca from Park City. Should we see if the phone works?
Okay.
Hello, Rebecca.
Yeah.
Yes. Oh, we got a connection here. You're on the air.
Yes, Doris. I have a question perhaps you can help me with. Why is it that the standard LDS community repeatedly brings up this Old Testament issue when, in fact, it was Christ's revelations? It was the whole New Testament replaced all the Old Testament ideas, like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and all of the old ideas that were completely turned around, turned the other cheek. Yeah. All the things that Christ brought forward, basically the Old Testament, in my teaching, is simply just a history. It's a series of stories, and it was not doctrine by any means.
Well, the Old Testament is the story of the Israelite nation and the covenants that God had with that nation and how he promised to fulfill and so on and so forth. But you do have a very good point, and I do appreciate your question. Why? Well, it was Joseph Smith who did that, because he said that God came to him and told him that he had to reinstate the polygamy that Abraham and the other Old Testament prophets had lived. And actually, when he said reinstate, that was a wrong word, because it never was instated. It was always just something God tolerated but never commanded. Going back to the Old Testament and bringing up, they live in an Old Testament economy, it seems like. That's a very good question. They should come forward and live in the grace and the freedom of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you. I did hear your comments about the intimidation process in these churches, and I think it's as prevalent in the current LDS, standard LDS community as well.
It does happen,
there's a great deal of intimidation in that community as well as
true.
In the polygamist, from my observation.
Yes, you're
and
right.
And I'm not a Mormon, but I have seen quite a bit of that. Mm-hmm. So thank you so much for your work.
Thank you, Rebecca. Thanks for your call. We appreciate it. It's a good question.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Good night. Okay, we have Edward from West Valley.
Hi.
Hello, Edward.
Hey, cut off.
Hello?
Okay. Hold on.
Hello? I don't know what's happening here. Hello, Edward?
Hello?
Hello, Edward? Hello? You need to turn your TV down. Have we lost them too? Something's not connecting here. Anyway, we're sorry, we're something is not quite making it with the phone call here, so try back, Edward, if you would. Where were we here? Well, the jealousy, the emotional expression.
Well, it's a learned helplessness and hopelessness that these moms feel and are not allowed to express themselves, and it begins to take over, and they become desensitized too to those feelings that really are part of us. And God created us to have emotions and feelings.
He did.
And
absolutely. In fact, it reminds me, we've talked about this before, where in the DVD where Mary Macker says, you just learn not to feel your feelings anymore. Mm-hmm. That's such a perfect expression of what happens. You just don't feel your feelings anymore. You can't. It's not safe and it's not allowed. Mm-hmm. Okay, we have Sammy from Leverkin on line one. Hello, Sammy.
Yes.
We got you. You're on the air.
Oh.
Yes, what's your question?
Hi, Doris. It's not necessarily a question. It's a statement.
Okay.
And I wanted to just, you know, it made an impact when you were talking about people sexually abusing children in the name of God.
Yes.
I'm so glad that you brought that out, because a lot of people forget that these polygamous leaders do this.
Mm-hmm. Not just the leaders.
Say that it is in the name of God, because I was abused as a child. I've escaped from a polygamy group, and I'm also the result of a rape.
Oh, my.
My mother was raped by my father. And I was also abused by my older brothers because it was commanded by God. Mm-hmm. And I am so grateful that you are telling people that God doesn't tell people to kill childhood. He doesn't tell them to rip the child out of a person.
He doesn't.
And I'm so glad that you have shown people that God chooses to love. He only does things to build you up and to make you happy. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted the world, basically, to know that it took me a long time to go from feeling like God hated me to knowing that God loves me.
Amen.
Because
Sally.
I didn't do it to me. Someone else did. And it's...
That's right.
Have to answer for what they did, so to speak. And so I just wanted to share that and say thank you. And I appreciate it.
Oh, Sammy, would you leave your telephone number with the operator or else email me? I would sure like to communicate with you further. And I thank you so much for your call tonight.
Thank you. But I appreciate it.
I would really like to communicate with you.
Hello, Sammy. Hi there.
Okay, good.
Is there
Thank you, Sammy. And how true. There are more situations out there than we would ever dream. Quiet.
The cycle was broken with Sammy.
Yeah, she got out.
That touches my heart so deeply that she was able to go on air and say this happened to me.
Yeah.
It's not God's will. It's not what God has planned because God loves me.
And she's not blaming God for it. She's past that.
Thank you, God.
Good. Amen. We have an off-the-air question. Ben from Bountiful, why does the LDS Church baptize at age 8? And if a child dies before 8, do they go to the high kingdom? They baptize, you know, that's a good question. A lot of people have asked, why do they baptize at 8 years old if a child can't be responsible for their sin and so are considered innocent until they're 8 years old, and then when they're 8 years old, they're baptized for the remission of sins. They don't have any sins to be remissioned from. So why they're baptized at 8 is a very good question. A child at 8 years old really cannot understand all of this spiritual stuff and the doctrines and of the church and so on. If a child dies at 8 years old, it's my understanding that the child would go to the highest kingdom, but I guess it depends on the ward whether or not. I have to get out my Gospel Principles book and read what it says. Okay, we have Hal from Spanish Fork calling. Hello, Hal.
Hello.
Hello, Hal. You're on the air.
Yes. You were speaking about polygamy.
Uh-huh.
And I would like for you to explain something to me. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 11, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." Now, if there's no polygamy, then did God sin by giving this man's wives to another man?
Are you talking about David's son?
Yes.
Absalom. What God is telling David, that because of his sin with Bathsheba, the sexual sin that David lived in, it was passed on down to the children, which is a cycle that Karen and I have been talking about. And Tamar, Absalom's half-sister, was raped by her half-brother. And then Absalom tries to take the kingdom from his own father. And God says, because of what you've done, this sexual sin is not going to pass from your family that easily. Your own son is going to take your wives and have sex with them in front of the entire country. He's not saying that he's giving those wives to him for to marry. He's saying this is a judgment. This is a sexual propensity that your family has because of you.
Okay. There's one other question that I'd like to have you answer for me. I know time is getting short.
Yes, it is.
I heard you last week talking about that there's only one God.
Yes.
And you said that the Trinity is all one God.
Yes.
Do you remember that?
Yes. Yes.
Do you have your Bible with you?
I do.
Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and read that for me? It's on page 1560.
Which page? Which Bible are you in here?
I'm in St. John. I'm in James Version.
I'm sure it's not in the same page number. 1 Peter chapter what?
Chapter 4, verse 7.
But in the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer.
No, you're in the wrong one. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 7.
1 John chapter 4. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God.
No, still the wrong one. Let me read it to you.
1 John chapter 4, verse 7. That's where I'm at.
Excuse me. try the chapter 5.
Okay, we're going to have to close this up. We're at the end of the program, sir. We really don't have time to even read this. I'm very sorry. But we're going to have to deal with this another time. Why don't you call in next week, if you don't mind? And we're missing the rest of the phone calls, too, as well. I'm really sorry, sir, but we are at the end of time. Please call back next week. I'd love to talk to you about this, okay?
Yes, I would like to talk to you further about this because
we have to go. Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you.
Good night. Okay, sorry that we have to close this quick. Looks like our time got away from us, Karen. Thank you for being on the show tonight. And my closing comments very quickly. I'd like to talk about the children. Do your children trust you enough to come to you, like Karen and I have talked about, to come to you and talk anything over with them, anything at all, without fear of how you're going to act or react? I'd like to remind you of what Jesus said, that if any children are offended, that it's better if a millstone is tied around their neck and dropped into the bottom of the ocean. And the word offend means to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of that child. The Bible tells us that we can come to God in prayer and we can talk to Him and ask Him for anything or anything. He's not going to upbraid us. He's not going to get angry at us for whatever we say. We can even come to Him with all of our emotions and He's still going to listen to us and love us. And in the same way, we are to be the same godly, good, kind parents that would be attentive to their children and their needs, just like God is to us. And we're supposed to model that to our children and to our grandchildren, by the way. If the children learn that they can trust their earthly parents, then it's going to be much easier for them to know that they can trust their Father in heaven. If parents are emotionally empty towards or against their children or abusive to them in any way, then these children have been hindered and it's better for you to have the millstone tied around your neck. We hope that you go away from the show tonight trying to give your child a better life, not in polygamy, but a better life in Christ. Thank you for watching and we'll see you next week.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.